Hello. My name is Sarah, if you haven't met me. And tonight, the reading is going to come from Song of Songs, chapter 7. It's on page 471 of the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a sec to get there. Yeah. So that's Song of Songs, chapter 7. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is like a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, your fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved.
Well, good evening, friends. It's great to have you with us. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. And if you've been wondering when in Song of Songs we could get to some things that are the bigger issues, tonight is the night. We are going to dive into a theology of sex tonight, and Bree Patterson and I are going to share with you. I'm going to preach a sermon. Bree's going to come share some reflections in a little while. I want to say, if this is your first time with us and you're still trying to work Jesus out, yes, that is from the Bible. And we're going to refer to that passage tonight. We're not going to unpack the passage in entirety. And if you are new with us, I hope that tonight just gives you an opportunity to see that we're a church that takes on the big issues, that we open the Bible and we listen to what the Bible has to say, what God has to say as he speaks to us from his word about the big things of life, and tonight, specifically relationships. And so with that in mind, here is what I want you to go home with today. It's quite simple. It's just this. Sex is good. And God created it for the purposes of pleasure, joyful unity, and children. Now, that might sound pretty pedestrian, but can I say this is crucial biblical truth that we all need to hear, regardless of our marital status, regardless of our age, regardless of our culture, regardless of our experiences. These are crucial things wrapped up in this one little sentence that we need to hear. And partly it's because if we don't actually talk about this with each other, what we do is imbibe what our culture teaches about sex and what our culture thinks about life and relationships. But as Christian people, as many of us here are, we do not need to be confused about this, because God made us, God made sex, and he has told us how to think about it clearly from the very beginning. If you quick come into the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and here we read that God created male and female and then tells them to be fruitful, to increase in number, and to fill the earth. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to realize that there is only two people there and they're being told to fill the earth. There's only one thing that ought to happen at that point in time. God created us as sexual beings, with sexual desires that he intended for humans to use. Now, when I use that language today, I'm speaking about sexual acts, ultimately about the act of sex, and I'll unpack some thinking about unmarried couples and sex later on. But for now, I just want you to know that God did not look down upon Adam and Eve and see them in bed together and freak out. God made Adam and Eve, male and female, so they could get in bed together. And when God looked at everything that was happening in the world, he looked at the complementarity of male and female, he looked at all that he had made and he said, wow, all of this is very good. And Paul repeats this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, everything God created is good. Now I'm laboring this point because I really want you to believe it. The prevailing narrative in the culture we swim in is that a Christian view of sex is outdated and morbid and even unnatural. And in the culture we swim in Sydney, sex is a matter of a simple freedom. It is a human desire that should be fulfilled, however and with whoever, whenever it's necessary for you. And into that way of thinking, the usual message that the church gives to the world on these matters is a really high-pitched, shrill, no, don't do that. Too often in the history of the church, even good sex in marriage has been thought about as something to be silent about. Now, can I say I understand that? Sex involves a private act between a husband and a wife. And I understand that. How many times in a decade do you want the senior minister standing up and giving this sermon? Not that often. We ought to show discretion about the intimate. But our silence about the goodness of sex and the goodness of sexual desire has actually, I think, been unhelpful. Unhelpful perhaps for a whole generation of Christian people. If we leave voids, they'll only be filled by confusion. So tonight, I want you to hear this. Sex is good. Your body has been created for good things in many ways. All the parts of your body are good parts of the body. God created sex and gave it as a good gift to human people. But he didn't just hand it over and say, do what you like. God gave a distinctive purpose to sex, and that springs from what it is and how it works. As we open the Bible, in fact, we see that there are three interconnected purposes for sex that God demonstrates or God talks to us about. And the first one is simply for pleasure. And this brings us to Song of Songs. You can't avoid the reality that these poems beautifully depict the yearnings and pleasures and joys that are experienced in sex. If anything, this is probably the unique contribution of the book of Song of Songs in the whole of the Bible. And I hope that as you've read it, that you've just been sort of reading it repeatedly perhaps, reading it and thinking, wow, this sounds like we're back in Genesis chapter 1. So much of the language sounds Edenic as you think about a garden and people and what's going on in that garden. And I think that that's how God has designed it actually, is for us to actually be able to focus together on the beauty of sexual activity and the beauty of God's creation to bring both of those things together. I think the whole book is meant to point us to the goodness of God's gift and the goodness of desire on behalf of both men and women. And so, Song of Songs opens with these really provocative words. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more beautiful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. No wonder the young men love you. So your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Now, Sarah just read chapter 7 for us really well, and you would have seen in that chapter the way the adoration of the other, the desire for the other is expressed so poignantly, of the pleasurable desire that a husband and wife might share together is just expressed in that powerful beauty of that chapter in chapter 7. And then the whole book ends with her saying, come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. So here's the thing, Song of Songs, among all the other things it teaches us, is just this: God created sex to be pleasurable. God created sex drives to be enjoyed. He created male and female bodies with parts particularly purposed to bring sexual delight. And so Greg and Amelia Clark, in their really helpful book called One Flesh, and I reckon anyone could read this book who is married or engaged, this is an excellent book, they write in the book, God cares profoundly about our happiness. And one way he's demonstrated this is in making sex potentially pleasurable. Now, what is necessarily striking throughout the Bible is that there is a powerful mutuality in sexual pleasure. You see it in Genesis 2, you see it in 1 Corinthians 7. And the Bible underlines again and again that sex is not primarily for a husband. And neither is sex primarily for a wife. Sex is actually for the enjoyment of both together, with each other, serving each other, and such should be the concern for both. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 encourages married couples to have sex regularly. And I think in that alone, you can see that sex is for so much more in God's eyes than just the making of babies. There's a power to it that when it is unleashed, brings delight. And this is at least part of the reason that Song of Songs has this repeated refrain that we've seen in chapter 2, we saw in chapter 6, it's there in chapter 8. In chapter 2, if I just read chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Daughters of Jerusalem," and can I say you could include the sons of Jerusalem as well, "I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." When does love desire that power is unleashed? When does love desire that all of that sexual desire is fulfilled? Well, that leads us to the second interconnected purpose of sex in God's economy, and it is that sex creates a joyful unity. Again, this is captured in the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2 this time. Let me read Genesis chapter 2 from verse 23. It says this: "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Again, there you can see, can't you, the difference between male and female, man and woman, husband and wife, and that provides this profound complementarity that is expressed in a physical union that builds a deeper personal and emotional, even spiritual union of husband and wife. But do you notice that the one flesh bit takes place after the leaving bit and after the joining bit? And there, I take it that this is just one of the places in the Bible where God says time and again that the proper location, the right location for sexual activity to take place is actually inside the union of a marriage between a man and a woman. And Jesus underlines this when he quotes Genesis 2, this same passage, and then says, "Whatever God has joined together, don't let people separate." And God brings people together in sexual union. It's meant to actually be a lifelong bond. And so in God's world, he's given us the gift of sex that is meant to be so much more than just a personal, pleasurable moment in a casual encounter. And so here is the tragedy of much of what goes on in our culture, is that sex has lost its specialness. Sex has lost its dignity. Sex has lost its exclusivity that God designed it for. It's meant to be a mutually beneficial moment that builds deep and lasting unity and commitment. Well, that leads to the third and perhaps most obvious purpose of sex, and that is that it is for procreation, for the birth of children. Again, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God made us male and female to be sexually complementary so we could be fruitful and increase in number. God designed it that humans would come into the world through the most intimate, loving union possible and into the safety and security of that union, the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. Now, of course, not every couple is able to conceive. Our bodies suffer from the brokenness of the world. And not every couple is able to have children, and nor must a married couple intend with every act of sex to have children. But pregnancy as a potential outcome of sex should be acknowledged and embraced with humility and joy by any married couple. And so, friends, here is the glory of sex. It's good and it produces good. Now, God created it to bring pleasure, joyful unity, and children. And these are God's three interconnected purposes and outcomes for sex. And the fact that they're interconnected points to the reality that sex is a gift for a husband and a wife in marriage. That's the right context for it to be expressed. So if you engage in this life-uniting act outside of this, you enter into an intimacy that God intended only for marriage. And of course, heaps of people do that. Because sex does have a powerful immediacy to it. Heaps of people do that because the unleashing of love actually has almost a powerful necessity of fulfillment. And that can be overwhelming. And it's meant to be. Go back and read Song of Songs from chapter 1, verse 1. And you see that. It's the way that God designed it. But sadly, of course, this wrestle means that I've often spent time with believers who sometimes will say to me they envy the sexual freedom of their unbelieving friends. Wouldn't it be better if we just did what we liked? Or other people who even doubt the goodness of God in placing sex only for certain contexts. And so, like so many other areas of our life, our thinking about sex and our behaviour around sex becomes a battleground for spiritual faithfulness. And you need to ask yourself, will I hold to honouring God as a higher importance than honouring my desires? Will I hold to honouring God as of higher importance than honouring my desires? Now, on that note, I want to invite Bree to come up and share a little reflection that flows from the purpose of sex and deals with the question of consent. Thanks, Bree.
Thanks. Well, what a night to be at church, hey? I think sometimes, as I'm talking about this, I think sometimes a Christian view of sex can feel almost quaint, can't it? We're talking about lifelong monogamous marriage, and that can feel very far from Tinder advertising about consent, which is the conversation that our culture is having. But I actually think those two things might have more in common than you might expect. And instead of being behind the times, I actually think God's word got there first, and it helps us to go further than any law can as we begin to think about consent. So as I've been reflecting on what Nigel has just said, some of these purposes of sex, there's been two questions that I've been thinking about. And the first one is, why does it matter that we get the purpose of sex right? And I think at least part of the answer is that a Christian understanding of sex gives us a profound basis for consent. Because it tells us that sex itself is profoundly significant. It tells us that sex is more than just a bit of fun. And I think that really helps us to think about consent. Imagine it's a sunny Sunday afternoon. If you cajole your friend into having a water fight when they don't really feel like it, it's probably not good, right? Probably not something you should be doing. But you also wouldn't say that cajoling your friend into that water fight is seriously wrong or grievously wrong. They're not words that we tend to use. And so if sex, like a water fight, is just a bit of fun, not a big deal, then I think we're left with a bit of a dilemma as we try and explain why ignoring a no is such a serious violation. But a Christian understanding of sex helps us so much here, because if sex is supposed to mean something, if sex is supposed to be a deep expression of love, if it's supposed to signify a deep unity, then consent really, really matters. If sex is supposed to be this incredibly beautiful thing that we've just heard about, then coercion and force, they become even more ugly because they're marring something beautiful. And of course, what's true of sex, as Nigel said, is also true of everything that leads up to that point, isn't it? But actually, I think a Christian understanding of sex gives us this profound basis of consent that we really need as a culture. So that's the first question that I've been thinking about. But the second question that I've been thinking about is this. Is consent enough? Because consent alone really is our culture's standard for good and ethical sex, isn't it? But we all know that even when it goes well, it's clear that sex is a complicated thing. It involves our emotions and our minds just as much as our bodies, and it has vast consequences, some of which last a really long time after that moment. And we know that non-consensual sex is always wrong, full stop. But I don't think that means that consensual sex is always right. Even sex that's been agreed to can be a bad idea, right? It might be that there's been a yes, but that yes shows a really unequal power dynamic in that relationship. Or it could be a yes that actually just reflects past trauma. Or it could be a yes just because sometimes saying no in the moment is really hard. I think when you start to think about it, consent is actually a really low bar, isn't it? And this is where the gospel gives us something so much better. The gospel sets the bar higher. It tells us that our job is to seek people's good, not just their yes, because that's what love looks like. Love isn't flowers and chocolates, but love really is willing the good of another person, thinking about someone else and working so that their experience is as good as you hope yours to be. I want you to imagine what it would be like if that's how we treated one another in relationships. Imagine if we cared more about what was good for the other person than our own satisfaction. Now, of course, enthusiastic, affirmative consent needs to be the groundwork for that. But I think what the gospel does for us is that it puts it in the right place. It tells us that consent is the floor, not the ceiling. It tells us that we need more than just a yes. We need to care about the other person's good. What does that look like? Well, I think this mutual care for another person's good probably just starts with a conversation. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I don't think you need to be a mind reader. I think you probably just need to ask and really listen to the answer. What would be good for you here? Can I kiss you? Would you like to fill in the blank? But I think as we do that, as we seek someone's good, not just their yes, I think almost always it's important to realise that willing the good of the other person is almost always expressed with restraint. It's almost always expressed in choosing not to do something that we might like to do for the sake of the other person. And that's what it looks like, to honour God and to honour the other person instead of just honouring our own desires. It's a much higher bar, isn't it? Seeking someone's good, not just their yes. But I think as Christian people, as people who are thinking about these things, we come to know the one who loved us without restraint. And we also know the one who forgives us without restraint. And it's there that we find the power and the hope to love like this and to really seek one another's good. The gospel gives us so much, doesn't it? I'll hand back to Nigel.
Thank you.
Thanks, Bree. That's so profoundly helpful. Isn't the gospel a glorious gem? So good. I want to say, just flowing out of that, though, there are moments when we don't always live and walk in accordance with the gospel. And there are moments when things go wrong in this whole area of sexual desire and we hurt each other. In fact, the natural propensity of every human is always to lean away from the goodness of God. The natural propensity for every human is to lean away from the way that God has designed things, away from the way that God has structured things, and therefore away from the good in things. And in Christian land, that's essentially what the Bible calls sin. Leaning away from God. Leaning away from the goodness of God. And if there's one place that this is seen clearly in the world, it's definitely in sex. And it's not just in the culture around us, it's in us. You know, it's easy to point your finger at things going on out there. It's much harder for us to actually confront each other with the things that are going on right here. And so Deborah Hirsch, in her book, which is titled Redeeming Sex, says this. She says, every human being on the planet is sexually broken. Now, that might sound sort of like, what? But actually, if you remember what Jesus says about sex and adultery, he sort of says, stop thinking about just sex and adultery. Actually, if you've lusted, you've done the wrong thing. And so she says, all of us are on a journey towards wholeness and none of us is excluded. So that means even the bestest of Christians among us is included here because of our thoughts and desires. Some of us because of decisions we've made or decisions we make. But there's also a different sort of brokenness that comes when people transgress against us. The reality is that sin always reaches in and damages everything. Sin makes sex difficult. Our bodies don't always work the way we wish they would. We make mistakes. We use our bodies in ways that don't honour God. Some here have had people dishonour you in the way you have been treated in this whole arena sexually. We all have histories, experiences and expectations that we live with that if you get married, you bring into marriage. And can I say that can make the whole thing awkward and difficult and hard and embarrassing. And then, you know, inside marriage, people do things to each other and hurt each other in a way that actually makes the most intimate and vulnerable personal of spaces hard to deal with. Our experience of life can make God's good gift of sex feel very foreign and very far away. But here is the beauty of the gospel. No matter your experience, you're welcome here because God loves you. No matter your experience of sex, you're welcome here because we love you. No matter your experience of sex, you are welcome here because Jesus loves you. And we all need Jesus and the grace of God no matter what your experience has been. Sometimes people will feel like God can't love them. They can't be fully Christian or part of a church community because of things they've done or things that have happened to them. And if that's you, I want you to hear this. God loves you more than you realize. In fact, here's the profound thing about God. God loves you more than you love yourself. Just process that for a moment. God loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you more than you will ever love him. And no matter who you are, he welcomes you. And he welcomes you here. Now you might ask, how do I come to God when I am as I am and I've done what I've done, or when what's been done to me has been done to me and I feel broken and therefore unacceptable to God? How do I actually deal with this? And Rachel Joy Welcher, in her helpful book, Talking Back to Purity Culture, she answers this question like this. She says, by surrendering body and soul to God, the creator and lover of our souls, by praising him with every fiber of our being, soul, mind, and body, and by treasuring Jesus himself as the gift, the benefit of life with God. Now, that, you might read that and sort of think, that sounds like very generic Christian platitude. But just look at it again and think about this. This is actually, I think, one of the most profound things I found in the 8 books that I read in preparation for tonight. Because what this says to us is just simply this. No one cares about you more than God. And no one cares more about sex than God. No one cares more about or loves you or your body more than God. And there is no one who can be more gracious towards you and forgiving towards you and loving towards you and kind towards you than God himself. And indeed, there is no greater example of grace and love and generosity and service than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to him for healing. And we come to him for hope. And we come to him for comfort. You can always find hope for the future by going to the throne of grace. And so this evening, I want to allow God's word to minister the gospel to our hearts through his word of grace. I'm sure that there are some here who may be feeling a sense of sadness. I'm sure there may be some who are feeling a sense of guilt, again, because of decisions that you've made or transgressions against you. But there is healing and hope at the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, there's this beautiful passage all about Jesus. Jesus is the one referred to here as the high priest. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a Jesus, a high priest, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You may think to yourself, really? Every way? If the Bible says it's true, right? Every temptation, every challenge you has faced, he has faced. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. You don't approach God in fear. You don't approach God as if he is a father who is going to push you away. You can approach with confidence because he loves you. And so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So whatever need you have, whatever need you are in, whatever grief, pain, suffering, hopelessness you feel, Jesus is ready to listen, to show mercy and grace in your time of need. And can I say, what a great joy that is, that his hand is extended to you. Now I'm just going to make some brief comments as we finish on 3 key questions that I suspect many of you will have expected would get an answer in this sermon. And so let's deal with 3 things. Number 1, here it is. What's the boundary? Now, this is the classic question that lots of people asked me this week as I have been preparing and they found out what I was writing a sermon on. But it's also the same question that Christians have asked for decades. I remember being about 14 and asking my youth group leader this question, and I remember him running away very fast. I'm not going to do that. What is the sexual boundary when you are dating? Well, let me make some preliminary comments. Number 1, physical boundaries in dating are not the responsibility of the woman. That's a thing. And some guys push too far and need to listen to what Bree said earlier and honour people in the gospel. Neither are physical boundaries in dating just the responsibility of the man. They're the responsibility of 2 people who are seeking Jesus' honour, to honour him. Too often I hear stories of guys wanting more and girls needing to gatekeep their honour. And can I say, that's a massive red flag. Like, that's a string of red flags. It's actually just unchristian. And I really love the way that Bree expressed that idea of willing the good of the other. Not capitulating to shared desires or one person's desires, but restraint for the sake of the other. To honour God and to honour the other person. Now, Jesus' answer to this question is that anything that promotes strong sexual desire or lust is to be avoided. And I can say to you that I've never had a moment in 30 years of marriage where I thought to myself, I wish I'd been more sexual with my girlfriend. But I can tell you this, I have plenty of friends who 10, 20, 30 years into marriage will say, I wish I'd been less sexual with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Question number two. What about lust and self-control? Male desire is not a female problem to solve by wearing different clothes or clothes with more fabric or behaving differently. It's actually a matter of men needing to keep in step with the Spirit and pursue self-control. Female desire is not a male problem to solve by wearing different clothes or more clothes, but it is of women needing to keep in step with the Spirit that drives us to self-control. Lust in totality is not solved by looking away from each other. Lust is solved by looking and thinking correctly about each other. Both men and women are more than physical bodies. They're brothers, sisters, co-heirs with Christ, image bearers of God, those on a mission to see the world saved by Jesus. And I think we need to work together to train our minds to think differently to the world in this space. And next week, I've asked Tom to come and preach a sermon on pornography. I'm going to sort of delve into this even more deeply. But let me just read Romans 12. And I wonder if with some friends, you might just think through what it looks like to do Romans 12, 1 and 2 seriously. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your proper and true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Thirdly, can I say, last one, sex cannot and will not ever define you. A lot of the time when you talk to people, they'll define themselves by their sex or sexuality within the first 15 or 20 seconds of a conversation. Do you know that when old-timers like me who were in their 30s were growing up, that wasn't a thing? This is a new thing that you guys are having to navigate. But do you know, only Jesus can actually define you because he made you. And only Jesus can truly tell you who you are because you're created by him. And so here's the thing. If you never get married, if you never end up having sex, if you are married and then divorced, married, then widowed, you are of no lesser value. You are of no lesser worth. You are no less worthy of the kingdom of God. You are no less a human than any other person here who is married and has sex. We have to wrestle sex back into its proper place and recognize that when you trust Jesus, you're loved by the King. You're known by the King. You're treasured by the King. And he awaits your arrival in eternal life where delights and joys greater than any earthly experience will be yours. That's not pie in the sky when you die. That's just the truth. Whatever you might experience or not experience on earth will pale into insignificance when you grasp hold of Jesus face to face. And so, friends, let me remind you again of who this Jesus is. He's the one who loves you more than you love yourself. He's the one who Hebrews 4:14 says has ascended into heaven, and he invites us to this: hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firmly to the teaching of the scriptures. Hold firmly to Jesus, because he loves you more than you love yourself. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the way that it speaks into our lives, into the world around us, into the things that have happened in our past, the things that may happen in our future. We thank you that you know us, love us, care for us, welcome us. Help us to hear your word and put these things into practice in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.